biblical faith operates like the Disney song in Pinocchio. You know that song? When you wish, I won't sing it for you, all right? When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme when you wish upon a star, right? That's how many of us almost think of this idea of faith, that if I just kind of dream long enough and think hard enough and wish upon a star, almost like closing your eyes and blowing your candle out on your birthday, that voila, God the magic genie will come out of his Aladdin-like lamp and do his deal. But what we have been learning about Abraham and faith is so different than any of that. Abraham, when he responds in faith, it's always in response to something God says. It's the word of the Lord, or God came and God said. The Bible is less concerned. If you're here and you're kind of thinking about this following Jesus, this whole faith thing, the Bible is less concerned about how much faith you have and is much more concerned about the object of your faith, specifically Jesus. So whether you got a lot of faith to bring to the table or you got a little bit of faith to bring to the table, God is not concerned about how much. God is most concerned about is the object of your faith. That is why the songs that you have heard sung this morning have not just been around the idea of God, but specifically Jesus Christ. He is the perfect representation, the perfect image of God, and he became flesh. Genesis 16, we're not in Genesis 16, we're in Genesis 17, but Genesis 16 teaches us about wavering faith of a born-again man who listens to the wrong voices, right? He listened to his wife, Sarai. He took Sarai's servant and had a child through her. Genesis 16 is about wavering faith, but Genesis 17 reminds us that despite our wavering faith or Abraham's wavering faith, that God is unwavering in his loyalty to unfaithful people. So, right, you may not have done exactly what Abraham did in Genesis 16, but we have all been in Genesis 16 where we have struggled to believe God and we have gone out on our own path and made our own decisions and we have made a mess of our own lives. And so if you identified with Abram in Genesis 16, then you are on the right path because God has Genesis 17 for you. And it's not about how Abraham pulled himself up by the bootstraps. It is about a faithful God to an unfaithful child of God. Abraham, if you look at the final verse of chapter 16, Abraham is 86 years old when Hagar bears Ishmael. At the start of chapter 17, Abram is now 99 years old. 13 long years have passed, wondering and hoping that maybe somehow God would allow Ishmael to be the heir. And I know that because of verse 18. You're in Genesis 17, look at verse 18, where Abram says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No." So I know that even after 13 years, Abram is still thinking that somehow God may bring Ishmael in as part of the heir. And after 13 long years of God maybe being silent to Abraham, we don't know. In verse 1, we read this, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, the Almighty One." That despite Abram's wavering faith, despite his doubting, despite his faithless planning, God reaffirms his faithfulness to Abram. And what is Abram's response to this, I am God Almighty. Look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. When was the last time you fell on your face to God's revelation of himself through the Word of God? Because this God's revelation, when God reveals himself, God's revelation of himself produces worship, right? And we are a worshiping people because God is a revealing God. And so this morning, this message I want to bring to you is titled, Our Covenant-Keeping God. Our Covenant-Keeping God. And I want you to see, number one this morning, I want you to see the conditions of El Shaddai's covenant with Abram. That's his name here, God's name, El Shaddai. Look at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That phrase, walk before me, it's interesting. It communicates this. It's the idea of a faithful servant who walks before his king. You can actually understand that a little bit better if you understand another phrase, because here it's walk before me, but in other places in our Bible, we read phrases like this, to walk after a king. And when you see phrases like that, that's more of the idea of kind of a passive allegiance. He walked after his king. God here is not asking for Abram for a passive allegiance of any kind. He's saying, walk before me and be blameless. Now don't worry. The idea of blameless here is not sinless perfection at all. The idea of blameless is, Abram, walk according to the calling that you have been given. You have been called to be a man of faith. Walk according to that. That's the idea. Obviously, Abram is not a blameless man. He's demonstrated that in chapter 16. He's going to demonstrate that many more times before we say goodbye to Abram. So the first condition of the El Shaddai's covenant is this. Walk before me. Be my active, covenant-keeping follower. Walk before me and be blameless. That's condition one. I want to show you the second condition, and it's found in verse 9 of Genesis 17. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, okay? If you have a Bible, you want to follow along, it would be helpful. Genesis 17, verse 9 reads this way. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Abram, you're 99 years old. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether they are born in your house or they're bought with money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. It doesn't mean that they don't have to be Hebrew. Verse 13, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. That's verse 13. Drop down to verse 22. When God had finished talking with Abram, God went up from Abraham. Then Abram took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house. Just to make it clear one last time, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. A second condition of God's covenant with Abraham was this: circumcision. Circumcision is not unique to Abram, though. Historically, there are other cultures at this time and people groups that actually practiced this procedure. What makes it unique to Abraham is this, is that in most cultures, it was when a young man had reached the stage of puberty. And then they were circumcised. Here, God says, when your son turns 8 days old, this will be my sign that you are a part of my covenant community, Israel. That's one aspect that was new. The second aspect that was new is that this external sign of Hebrew males, that they would be, that this circumcision would mean that they are a part of God's covenant people. And interestingly enough, it actually included non-Jewish men, not just Jewish men. So there were people who were part of the covenant, the saving covenant of Abraham, who were not Jewish. And so it is at this point that you may be wondering to yourself, you know, I knew there was a reason why I didn't go to church all the time like this, because they start talking about weird stuff. That's just odd. I understand that. What on earth does this have to do with following Jesus? Which, that is a fair question to ask. But believe it or not, the circumcision of Abram and those living in his household has significance to you today, and I'll get to it eventually. But early on, circumcision came to symbolize the spiritual commitment of one's life to God. That if you were one devoted to God, you were circumcised. And circumcision involved Abram's power of procreation. Do you see the connection in Genesis 16 to Genesis 17? That in this area of his life in which he had resorted to depending on the flesh to fulfill God's promise. For Abram, circumcision was an act of repentance. For Abram, it was a sign of dependence upon God for his promise that at 99 years old, God would give him an heir. Circumcision is a reminder that covenants are finalized with blood. Right? You remember that in Genesis 14 or 15 when God initiated this Abrahamic covenant and he cut those animals down the middle and he set them on either sides. And typically what would happen in a covenantal agreement of some kind was that both parties would walk through the midst of those separated animals, blood everywhere. And it was a visible representation to say, listen, if we do not keep this covenant, this is what will happen to us. But not with this Abrahamic covenant. Oh no, it was only God who walked through this covenant. And so circumcision here in Genesis 17 is a reminder that circumcision is finalized by blood. It was a bloody, irrevocable promise to Abram. Irrevocable reminder of God's eternal promise to Abram. And here's a question. What would happen if a Jewish person said, I don't want to go through that? What would happen to them? Well, look at verse 14. Genesis 17, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. Those who would not be cut will be cut off, is the idea, from God's covenant with Abraham. Grace Life, do you see any gospel connection here? In circumcision, we have an early warning sign that there is no way but God's way. This flies in the face of 21st century religious culture. You know what I mean by that? Is the culture that says there's many roads to God, but we're all approaching Him from different angles. And I'm going to take kind of the Hindu approach, and another one's going to take a Buddhist approach, and another one a Muslim approach, another one a Christian approach, and another one a Jehovah's Witness approach. And we're all just kind of going up the mountain from different avenues. This is an early reminder that there is one way to be a part of God's people in here in Genesis 17. One commentator I read this past week wrote it this way: many people approach God as if they were interviewing Him for a job position, for personal deity in my life. And if the man in the sky fits the job description, you know, being non-judgmental and accepting and allows us to determine what is right and wrong, then He's got the job. Lucky God. Now, if someone goes through the external rite of circumcision, what happens if their heart doesn't match what has happened externally? Are they still a part of God's covenant people? According to the passage, the answer to that is no. For this reason, they actually are rejected by God, and the perfect example of that is Abraham's own son, Ishmael. He is circumcised, right, in verses 22 through 27, but later on in Genesis, he is actually put out. And so if these are the conditions of Abraham's covenant, if this is you're going to keep this covenant this way, Abraham, what am I going to do if you keep the covenant this way? Here's what God, first of all, this is second of all, the provisions of God's covenant with Abram. The provisions of God's covenant with Abraham. God begins by changing Abram's name. Eastern culture is much different than our culture, right? In Western culture, we choose a name. You and I choose a name typically because it runs in the family. We prefer one name or above another. But Eastern cultures choose names differently, almost kind of predicting what people will become. Recently, we've had some newborns added to this church body. Barnaby and Roxy, almost, well, 9-10 months ago now, had baby Liam. Another couple that has not been back yet since they've had their baby, looking forward to when they come back, is Eduardo and Leonette. They had baby John. Who's the other one? Joe and Erika recently had Caroline. Is that right? Did I say that right? Now, could you imagine with me? On baby dedication day? Barnaby and Roxy have already done this, but I'm holding baby Liam in my arms, and I pronounce in front of all of you, Liam is a cool name, but I really like the name Will. I just think you look like a Will, right? And I just began changing everybody's names. You would say, this is a cult, I'm out of here, right? But folks, that's exactly when God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. When God does that, He is actually doing what conquering kings did to other conquered kings. Look at verses 4 and 5. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Now he will be called Abraham, father of a multitude. So every day for the rest of his life, Abraham will be reminded of God's covenant promise to him. Could you imagine being called every day by your wife, Sarah? Father of multitudes, your lunch is ready. Father of multitudes, should we move the sheep to this pasture today? Father of multitudes, Ishmael needs someone to go out and kick the ball with him. Abraham would be reminded day after day after day of God's covenant promise to him by changing his name. Sarai would have a name change as well. You can see that in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, we read this, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become, and it goes on. Sarai, too, would have a name change, and she would go from Sarai to Sarah, and in both cases, they both mean princess. But there was a second provision of the covenant. It's found in verse 6. He says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Yes, David and Solomon will come from Abraham. But it is here that we find the first prediction of our coming king, Jesus. Do you remember at the end of Genesis 49, towards the end of the story of Joseph, and I believe it's in around chapter 49, that there is a prediction by Jacob or by Israel himself that a king would come from the tribe of Judah. In Numbers chapter 24, another prophet by the name of Balaam comes on the scene, and he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. At the end of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a shadow of the coming Jesus, in that she would be fruitful. Let me show you provision 3, found in verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Catch this next phrase, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Here it is. And I will be their God. Part of the provision of this Abrahamic covenant is this. This covenant will last forever. And that's a good thing, because look at who Abraham's and his descendants' God will be. In fact, God reiterates this eternal promise in Jeremiah chapter 33 when the prophet Jeremiah says this. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. So he's not talking about Abraham's covenant. He's talking about the sun rising, the sun setting. If you can break that covenant so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. The point is this. If you have the ability to stop day and night, you can stop this eternal covenant. No one has stopped it yet. And no one's going to stop it, brothers. Look at verse 8. He gives to him an everlasting possession. I give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. The possession he is going to give them is the land. I know, evangelical Christians, we can be a weird bunch at times. But have you ever wondered why Christian people tend to favor the nation of Israel? I'm not saying we should give carte blanche to everything that happens within the Israeli government, but I'm just saying, in general, it is because of passages like this. God has assured his people that they will have this land for themselves. Now, Israel could be wiped off the face of the map, and that would not annul God's covenant promise. But it will give them an everlasting possession. So here's what we've seen. We've seen the provisions. Here's what I'm going to do. This is what you have to do. Walk before me. Be perfect. Circumcision. Here's what I will do for you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will give you this land. You're going to have kings come before you. Now, lastly, I want you to see this. I want you to see the seeds of the new covenant that are found in the Abrahamic covenant. And I know that's a mouthful, and it's Sunday morning at noon, and you want to get out. But brothers and sisters, do not miss this. Do you remember that when we titled our series, we titled it The Gospel According to Genesis, and then we subtitled it something, Understanding the Rest of the Story. And what we said was this, is that if we were able to look below the surface of a tree and see the fibrous root structure, because of that fibrous root structure, we would be able to understand a little bit more about the visible part of the tree. But dear people, what I long for you to know is this. I long for you to know, and I long for myself, to be honest, to know and understand that the Bible is one book. And at its core and the center of this one book is the revelation of one person, Jesus Christ. That there is a great continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. That is, what the church believes did not begin in the book of Acts. The seeds were planted all the way back in the book of Genesis. Christianity did not start in the Gospels. Christianity is from the beginning in Genesis 1, where we learn in Colossians 1 that it was Christ's voice who spoke and all things came into existence. So is circumcision still valid for today? No, it's not. In Acts 15, the elders of the Jerusalem church clearly state that circumcision is not essential to Christianity. That there has been a new visible sign for God's covenant community that has replaced circumcision. The visible sign that God has used to replace circumcision is that of baptism. I'm saying that to you for this reason. That is not a position that just our Presbyterian brothers and sisters hold to. That historically Baptists have said that this is the evidence of an external sign of God's people, that they are baptized. We have differed on who gets to be baptized with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. But the point nonetheless stands that God has replaced that external sign with something else. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 this. Listen to this. Paul says in Galatians 3, you, in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God. Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Think of this through the Jewish mind. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Right? I mean, if circumcision isn't essential to being a part of the covenant community of God, hey, it doesn't matter. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. How about this one? There's neither male nor female. Because in God's covenant community in the New Testament, the church, all participate in this. And if you are Christ's, listen, then you are Abraham's offspring. So when our children sing a goofy song, Father Abraham had many sons, and we wonder about the theological ramifications for it, and just gets everybody kind of worked up, there is some theological truth to that. We are all Abraham's offspring, according to Paul. Ultimately, though, what God is most concerned about is one's heart. You understand that? What God is most concerned about is not the external sign of being a part of God's Old Testament covenant people or God's New Testament covenant people. And I know that not because of the New Testament. I know that because Moses says it in Deuteronomy 30. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Right, we haven't gotten out of the Pentateuch, the first five books, and already Moses is drawing a distinction between circumcision externally and circumcision of the heart. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Look at verse 8. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. Would you turn? We're going to turn to two more passages and we'll be done. Would you turn to Romans chapter 2? Because what happens in Romans chapter 2 is Paul is picking up on this theme that it's no longer circumcision externally, but it is circumcision of the heart. And in Romans chapter 2, we read this, verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, Jewish person, right, this chapter 2, Romans 2, is primarily to Jewish people. If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code, Jews. And circumcision, but break the law. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision, here it is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul was telling the Jewish people, what God is primarily concerned about is what is going on inside of here. And that is the judgment based on which you are a follower of Christ. Now finally, we're in Romans. I know this is a little bit of tall weeds, but I think it's worth it. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Right, here's the question. Abraham and Jewish circumcision was to point to something greater, that all of God's people must have circumcision of the heart. Do you understand that? That was the real point of why that happened. But here's the question. If the point was that we all need to have circumcision of the heart, male, female, Greek, Jew, slave, free, everybody needs to have it, how will that take place? Glad you asked, because Colossians 2 gives the answer. Look at Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. Here it is. This is the key phrase. By the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Grace Life, Jesus underwent the ultimate circumcision that we might receive circumcision of the heart. Do you see that there's a play on words? The circumcision of Christ was not talking about what happened when he was 8 days old. The circumcision of Christ, as he's talking about here, is when Jesus Christ was placed on that cross and he was rent in half. He was torn in two for you and for me, for my sins of the flesh. So this is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, when we celebrated the Lord's table last week, this is why Jesus says he took bread. Luke 22, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying this, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Yes, what happened here with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 is just to point you, brothers and sisters, to say this, that yes, that covenant took place. Yes, it was a bloody, irrevocable covenant, but it was meant so that you would look long term and see Jesus, the one who went through the ultimate circumcision, who was torn in half by your sins for your sins. Folks, there could be no more Christocentric passage in the book of Genesis thus far than what we have seen here. What should this do to you? What it should do is cause a heart of worship to Christ, so that when we sing here in just a few moments, you don't have to worry about 8 days circumcised or 99 years old circumcised. But has your heart been changed? Has it been regenerated by belief in the cross of Christ, or the Christ of the cross? Worship Christ. Let's pray. Father, we read this morning that you reaffirmed your eternal, irrevocable covenant with Abraham. And it is a stark reminder to those of us like Abraham, we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, for we are all wavering, for all our disobedience and doubting, there is one who was sacrificed on our behalf. And he has sworn by himself to be faithful to us by his eternal, irrevocable, and bloody sacrifice. You are our covenant-keeping God, and we praise you for this. In Christ's name.